Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 73. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. So that way you don't have to take my word for all this. You can actually see it there in the text. And for a long time, I've called Psalm 73 my favorite psalm. And so, but it had been a while since I kind of looked through it. And so I was kind of rethinking through why I've said that for so long, that Psalm 73 is my favorite psalm. And as you read through it, it's this guy named Asaph. He was a worship leader at the tabernacle under David. And he's struggling with why wicked people prosper while he, as a believer, just kind of struggles through life. And so as I started kind of revisiting this psalm, I was thinking, man, why have I always loved it so much? Because I'm not like envious of like, you know, mob bosses or like, you know, like I've seen sin ruin enough people's lives and just the kind of the fleetingness of it all to, you know, to not necessarily be tempted by that. But then I saw the end and kind of what got Asaph through his trial. And I started realizing I was missing so much of where he found the answer to why does it seem like wicked people, or just people who live as if there's no God, there's no Christian God holding them accountable to their lives, why it just seems like their lives are sometimes kind of cushy and safe and all these things. And I realized I was lacking in some of it. And so the Lord started speaking deeply to my heart. And I hope, just as your worship pastor too, like a word for our church in the area of worship and intimacy. And the Lord's just been like ramming these things into my heart. You know, I mean, starting like, you know, however long ago we were going through John 15 and abiding in Christ. Now we're in the Psalms. And it's just everything goes back to this intimacy with the Father, this like closeness to Him. And I'm like, I don't get it yet. I just feel like I don't get it yet. I feel like I'm not there. I feel like, so He's just started like stripping things away and then just revealing to me like this, here's a word just for the church in that regard. And where are we going to find our strength? And what's gonna pass us through those struggles in life? And but you see, it all has to do with this like lens, because so many of Asaph's his observations here at the beginning of the text, they're true things. We'll talk about it in a second. They're true things that led him to wrong conclusions, and it all has to do with the lens, kind of the filter through which he was looking at the world. And I was like, it's so relatable to us, because often our filters is dictated by a little rectangle in most of our pockets, or some of you guys in your hands right now, you're scrolling through things and I caught you, or, you know, and you're going to claim you're looking at your Bible app, which, sure, you know, so this thing is so distracting. And so my wife and I, we've been reading through a book. It's by a guy named Tony Ranke. I'd recommend it. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And so he pulls up some stats. And this is, I mean, this is like new technology, right? Like it hasn't been around that long. But you think of, you know, I've thought about making the switch to like a flip phone. And I'm like, I don't know if it's doable. I just like, I don't know if I could actually survive. But here we are, addicted to them. He says, we check our smartphones about 81,500 times a year, or once every 4.3 minutes of our waking lives, we check our smartphone. He surveyed 8,000 Christians. He found that more than half admitted to checking a smartphone within minutes of waking. And when asked whether they were more likely to check email and social media before or after spiritual disciplines, 73% said before. Before you turn to anything, you check your email, your notifications, whatever it might be that's just drawing your attention in to these phones. They're so distracting. The app we most often turn to for our hits is, anyone? Facebook. It's Facebook. In 2013, 63% of Facebook users checked in daily. And just 1 year later, that number had shot up to 70%. If you check Facebook every day, you join more than 1 billion others with the same compulsive routine. And the average user now spends 50 minutes every day. That's 50 minutes every day in the Facebook product line. That's Facebook, Messenger, Instagram. A number that continues to surge by strategic design, because Facebook is designing its app in different ways and notifications that draw you in to spend more and more time exercising your thumb. You guys know this, the endless scroll. And then done scrolling through Facebook, switch to Instagram. What's going on Instagram, you know? And all of us, we're just sucked in by these things. These distractions, 50 minutes. When I talk to people, they're like going through stuff, I'm encouraging them and like, you know, just getting in the word more, spending more time in prayer, coming to serve in the church. The answer is always, I'm just so busy, I don't know how to fit it in my schedule. 50 minutes a day. It just be honest. Maybe you're super busy and that's not a part, and okay. But I'm busy. I've got 4 little kids, you know, I work in the ministry, I'm doing stuff here, I'm here a lot of nights, I'm a fairly busy person. And I found like, oh gosh, that's definitely true for me. I can definitely spend, you know, almost an hour a day in the endless scroll. And you know how it is. You open up, you know, you're being spiritual. You open it up to look at your Bible app, or you're just going to check an email. You see the little red dot next to Instagram or Facebook or whatever. And, you know, an hour later, you've looked at 8 people's lunches, pictures of it. And you got caught in a comment section of some political debate, and you took a quiz to find out which Disney princess matches your personality best. And what am I doing with my life? And look, it's not just the phone, it's not just the social media. It's just embedded in time wasting in our culture. Now, this is funny, but this is actually really sad. The New York Times, they said this in 2016, that the average time Americans spent watching TV in 2014 was 2.8 hours a day. 3 hours of television. This is crazy. Netflix, binge watch. Binging. I can, and just the fact, it's become like normal. I can say, oh yeah, I binge watched some show for like 3 hours, and it's like binge used to have negative connotations to it. It's like, okay, it's like, oh yeah, you do Tuesday night, oh, I binge watched, you know, some show, and like, what? Like, what are we doing? So it's small rectangles, it's big rectangles, but they just suck us in, this distraction, and it's doing something to us. See, Asaph understood that he was seeing the world through the world's own filter. And he came to acknowledge this. I think we're seeing the world through the world's own future, own filter, excuse me, and we don't even realize it. Because it's so embedded in who we are as a culture and as people, and we just so easily fall into the distraction. And all of a sudden, we're observing all the same things. But all the worldly input from television, from our phones, from our friends, from ungodly influences in our life, they're changing our filter. And all of a sudden, we're not seeing things through the filter of God's presence anymore, because it's not as sweet and precious to us anymore. Because we crave checking notifications in the morning. And so Ranke comes to this conclusion. He says, as digital distractions intrude into our lives at an unprecedented rate, behavioral scientists and psychologists offer statistical proof in study after study. The more addicted you become to your phone, the more prone you are to depression and anxiety, and the less able you are to concentrate at work and sleep at night. It's doing something to us. Blaise Pascal, he lived centuries before the invention of the smartphone, but he knew what's up. He said, I've discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact. They can't stay quietly in their own chamber. Today I want to talk to us about getting back into our own chamber in the presence of the Lord and letting him clear our filter and to see reality for what it really is. And so our first point, verses 1 through 14, Asaph goes through this crisis of faith, a crisis of faith. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. The idea of pure in heart is just committed, wholly committed to God. I've committed every part of my life, committed to Yahweh. God is good to those in Israel. God is good to his people. You know that carries different weight depending on who it comes from? If you ask someone who got saved 3 days ago, God is so good. You look what he did in my life, and he saved me, and that person is absolutely right. But then you ask, you know, Greg Sloan, you know, my friend, you know, one of the people in my life I respect the most. Greg's been through a lot. Greg and Ricky, you know, they're going through a lot. And to hear that from him, say, God is good to his people, that carries weight for me. That carries weight to watch someone who's just lived through life and they've walked through these trials and to come out on the other end and say, God is good to his people. And that's where Asaph starts his psalm. But that line carries so much more weight when you watch the struggle that he goes through throughout the rest of the psalm, because he's like, God is good, but as for me, I'm a little shadier. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was this close, guys. It was blowing my life away. Why? I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's like, look at them. You know, they're not committed wholeheartedly to God. They spend their time, their money how they want to. They're prospering. They're doing well in life. Things are going well. And here I am struggling as a believer, committing my life to God, and it's hard. And so let's just look about what he observes about them. Verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. That abundance, some translations, is like fatness. They're the fat cats. For us, it might be we see the person, oh, they're so skinny, you know, shaved, just ripped. But in this culture, like fatness, like you had the access to food and you just had everything that you need. They bulge with abundance. They scoff, verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. There's this pride, of course, when you're self-made, when you're doing things your way, my way, like Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way and here's where I am and look what I've got. Of course you'd have pride about that. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. That word "walks" is like strut. You know, like a strut, I picture like a cat in a cartoon movie, kind of like strut around, all prideful, and like I'm, you know, whatever. They strut throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Well, that's a weird verse. I'll talk about it in a second. And they say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease." He sums it up in verse 12. They're always at ease and they increase in riches. Here's Asaph's observation. You have a little fill-in on your notes. Asaph's observation is that the ways of man win the idols of man. The ways of man win the idols of man. What are the ways of man? Verse 3, they're boastful and they're wicked. Verse 6, they're prideful and violent. Verses 8 and 9, this overflow of their heart comes out in their words, or in the, you know, the little caption under the picture they post, or just whatever, modes of communication we have these days. Their pride, their violence, their just life without God. And then in verse 11, because they can live without God, and I'm not, look, Asaph saw like visibly wicked people. But the comparison is God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, wholly committed to them. So when I look at people who just have no like acknowledgement of God in their lives. They're just good. They're not committed to God. They don't, you know, maybe he's a little compartment somewhere, but it's like whatever. And they just kind of go about their lives earning whatever and doing whatever makes them happy and just finding fulfillment in that. And it's like, well, there's no adverse effects to this, and so they're just free to live as if God's not watching. And guys, I think we're convinced sometimes that this is okay. And again, when you do the scroll, when you're investing that much time in TV and movies and whatever it is, it's and this worldly influence is coming at you, you can start to think it's okay as a Christian. You can even start to think some of it's more biblical to live this way. To have some like just you know, to think about myself and my tribe first. And to, you know, and whatever. Or the idea that like, oh, a little like pornography is healthy. Or it's okay to look around at these things. Or, you know, it's okay to kind of numb yourself with drinking just a little bit. And the types of, all this stuff, it starts to flood in. It's flooding into the church, guys. It's flooding in. Because that's the filter that we're looking through. We're consuming so much of it. And we put no stop on it. That's the ways of man, and that wins the idols of man. What are the idols of man? Safety, comfort, pleasure, power. And that's the American dream. It's everything we want. I'm safe, I'm secure, I'm comfortable, I'm happy, and I've got influence. Look at verses 4 and 5. They're safe. There's no pain in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued like other men. They're safe. Verse 12, they're comfortable. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They have pleasure. Verse 10, that's his people return there. The waters of a full cup are drained by them. It's basically the idea that people follow them and just lap up their every word. They're just loving it. They're powerful. They're influencers. This is like an actual job. This is people's actual job. They're like Instagram influencers. You know, and people follow them, and it's fitness or money management. It's like, they're just like this social media influence. I'm sure some of them are great. I'm sure some of them are believers. It's awesome. But this is what we seek as a culture, are those things. And Asaph is looking at his life in verse 13. He says, man, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, as Christians, we're not called into safety. We're called into something very unsafe. And we as a church know that more than anything because our involvement in international missions. I mean, there's people working in very dangerous places. We get kicked out or thrown in jail or beaten or killed. We're not called into a safe life. And I mean, yeah, I'm safe here in Yorba Linda. I can go preach the gospel and be fine. And that's a freedom and a luxury I'm so blessed for and thankful for. And at the same time, if I lose it, well, I kind of signed up for it. Comfort. From the very beginning, following Jesus was not comfortable. He's like, I don't have a pillow, guys. He's looking at these 12 guys. He's like, I have no pillow. Foxes, birds, they have houses. We're couch surfing, fellas, for the next 3 years. Here we go, you know? We're going to open ourselves up and pray for people's hospitality and to bless us. And this isn't going to be comfortable, guys. It's not what we're called to. That's not our ultimate aim, is comfort. Pleasure. We're called to forsake most temporal pleasures for the sake of the gospel. If indeed we suffer with Christ, we'll be heirs. And we lay aside those sins and the things that might feel like okay. You look, I'm going through difficult things, and the world, they get to at least like numb themselves a little bit with alcohol or just sex or drugs or whatever. And like, you know, they can, and I can what, like pray, you know? That's what we feel like sometimes. Like, it'd be nice just to give in once in a while. And that's where Asaph's like, just be nice to give in. It seems okay. Everyone's getting away with it. Maybe it's healthy. Maybe to the ways of man winning the idols of man. And he's absolutely right. You could be a on fire, born again believer, or just an absolute atheist. And that is an accurate observation. The ways of man win you comfort and safety and pleasure and power. They'll get you those things. The problem with Asaph's conclusion is that that's what life is all about. It's all about being safe. It's all about being comfortable. It's all about being happy. And it's all about being powerful and influential. And the gospel comes in, and it turns those things upside down on their heads. But Asaph didn't see that. And so his filter just led him to the long conclusion that maybe there's not as much use in living a life wholly committed to God. And he moves on in verse 15. And I want you to notice, in actually the first 12 verses, the dominant pronoun of the psalm was they. They. How do you get a they outlook? It's the scroll, it's the TV, it's just watching what everyone else is doing constantly and letting that be all of your input. And so it's they, look at that, look at this. And then he finally turns and he's at least a little introspective. So now the dominant pronoun in verses 13 through 17 is I. He's looking at himself. Okay, where am I at? And in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I like that he's turning from some self-pity and he starts looking at, okay, what about the people around me? What about the believers around me? Asaph was a worship leader. They had a job, like a musical worship leader. So he had a job very similar to mine. And he starts doing this like thought experiment. So I'll show you what it might look like. Because I do this almost every week, right? So I put on the guitar, and Isaac's so tall, you know, and I'm like, hey, church, good morning, church, how you guys doing? You know, I was just thinking and praying this week, and I was just thinking that, you know, maybe it's not so worth living a godly life. Maybe it should be okay to just give in to sin, and look around you guys. Everyone else is getting away with it. Why are you even here this morning? You could be at home. You could be at brunch. You could be eating avocado toast, ignoring the worship of God. And yet here you are. I see you move. How ridiculous, you know? I mean, what? And Asaph, so he goes through a little thought experience in his mind, and, you know, I think if I really did that, your reaction wouldn't be much different. You guys are looking at me like, what is he doing right now? Like, what is that? What kind of worship leader is that? So Asaph thinks through, what if I did that? It would just kind of freak people out. I may actually stumble people. He's like, I'm in a dark place right now. Do I really want to drag other people down with me? So he starts thinking about the people around him. And then he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I tried to rationalize my way through this. I tried to, like, think through, okay, does this make sense? And look, we're at church. I would never ask you to leave your brains at the door. I don't. I don't think God works like that. I think he uses logic. I think the Bible is extremely logical. Read one of Paul's letters. These are just constant flows of amazing logic. Okay, but when your mind is unsanctified by the Spirit, your own logic will lead you to dark places. So an unsanctified thinking through it is not going to get you to the answers to why do evil people prosper and good people suffer, and what's the use of following God? Your brain on itself, by its own, will not get you there until what? And here's what the psalm said gets so good. I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He gets into the presence of God. And because I watch so many young people, they're like struggling with God, and is it worth it? And the world's luring me away, and they got college professors, and they've got whatever, you know, information feed that social media is giving them, everything just contrary to the word. And they say, they're like, I don't want to like turn my back on the faith. I just got to figure this out. And so they like kind of step away from the church. I'm going to step away from the church. I'm going to step away from God. I'm going to get away from that just so I'm going to get a clearer picture of things. And I've sat at lunch or coffee so many times just begging them, please don't do this. Please don't do this. You know? It's like I'm looking at Tony and I'm like, you know, I've been cool with Tony for a while, but now he seems kind of shady, you know. So I really want to understand whether Tony's the real deal or not. So I'm just going to back away and just kind of figure out this thing. Now, the only way for me to get to know Tony is to get close to Tony, to relate to him, to talk to him. Like, you're not going to figure out whether God's legit or not by stepping away from God. That's not how God works. He's not a thing to be examined. He's a person in whose presence we need to lunge ourselves into, and then you know. And he's like, and that's when I saw it. That's when I saw it. I got into his presence. For Asaph, it was this place. He goes to the tabernacle. The people are worshiping. He sees the smoke rising. You just smell the burnt offering. Like, we're going to smell hamburgers in a few minutes. And I'm going to lose all your attention. He got the smell of the burnt offering rising. You see the blood from the sin sacrifices shed all over the place. And you smell the incense rising, representing just the prayers from the incense altar. And there's the reading of the law. And it's like the mercy seat. That I'm so close to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Like, God's actual presence is right in there. And this was just life-changing for him. This new filter just cleared out everything. So what is that for us? I don't have a tabernacle. We're not slaying oxen up here. So I'm like, we're not doing those things. And we'll smell hamburgers, but that's about it. And we come and we worship together, and there's the preaching of the word. And so there is this element of coming here helps. It's why I always encourage young people, don't just separate from the church. Figure your stuff out. Read well, read the atheist, do what you're going to do, but please keep coming to church. Please keep coming and seeing God's people worship and hearing the word of God preached. And just watch what it does. Please don't separate yourself from that. And we do that in community, and community helps bring clarity. At the same time, I've got something Asaph didn't have, and so do you. In Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says, he's talking about himself, I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. He says, I'm better than the temple. There's no temple anymore. There's no ark. It's not hiding back there or something. there's no temple. Why? Jesus. We have Jesus. There's no sacrifices anymore. You know why? Jesus was sacrificed. There's no high priest anymore. You know why? Jesus is the high priest. He facilitates, he mediates between us and the Father. Jesus. And then the New Testament takes it a step further. That you're just like, whoa. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to them as a group. Do you not know that, y'all? And I say y'all because it's a plural you. We don't have a plural you in English unless you live in Texas. And so, do you not know that y'all, you gathered, and I say this to you right now, you Christians, believers, gather together. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in y'all. He's here right now. He's in our midst. He's in our presence because we're gathered together. The Israelites would have freaked out over this. They probably would have ran out the door. You're all going to die if God's presence is here. Because they wouldn't have understood fully at the sacrifice of Jesus. He's in our midst. And then you're like, how could it get better than that? In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, the context is individual bodies, individual people. And in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? So now it's not as much, although it is partly I can be in God's presence, but it's not as much me being in God's presence as God's presence is with me wherever I go. Ephesians 3:12, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I have 24/7 access to the presence of God because he dwells in me and he's with me. So when I'm struggling with these things like that, I have only to turn inwardly and say, God, you're with me. You're with me, and let my gaze turn upward to who he is. Derek Kidner, he's an Old Testament scholar. He puts it like this. He's talking about Asaph's experience. He says, it's like the light breaks in as he turns to God himself and to him as not an object of speculation, but of worship. It's not when you come to God and you're like, let me see if this works out. It's when you enter into his presence in worship and you realize, holy smokes, I've missed like just adventures and missing the point. I miss the point of it all in this crisis of faith. And so Asaph starts to see things more clearly, not by backing away from God. I'm in point two, by the way. I forgot to tell you guys, but this clarity of mind he draws nearer to God, and he starts to see things more clearly, and his filters changed from a worldly filter to now the presence of God. If you haven't experienced this, I can't experience it for you. I just tell you, you've got to dive into the thing. You've got to dive into the thing. You've got to stop messing around with the world, and you have to dive into his presence. His filter changes, and he starts to see that even with all of those idols of man, life apart from God's presence is slippery, it's destructive, it's terrifying. Verse 18, surely, and actually the pronoun changes here. He started looking at I. Now the dominant pronoun is you. You. You set them in slippery places. Who's slipping now? He's like, my foot almost slipped. But they're just like, they're like climbing a greased pole. There's nothing to it. You cast them down to destruction. Verse 19, oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, you shall despise their image. Their whole life is a fantasy. It's a dream world. It's not reality. Those idols fade. Safety fades. Comfort fades. Pleasure fades. Power fades. All of those things can be snatched in a moment with a phone call. With looking away from the road for a second, whatever it is, all of that, with a diagnosis, all of those things can change in an instant. You know it's safe. You'll never be safer than you are smack in the middle of the presence of God. I don't care where you are. I don't care if you're being tortured. I don't care if you're on the other side of the world being thrown into jail because you're a Christian. You are never safer than when you are right in the middle of God. There is no greater comfort than knowing my eternity is secure in him. Secure in him. We'll talk about this in a moment, but there's no greater pleasure than his presence. I think we would all say this. We all believe it intellectually. We all say it with our mouths. Seldom do we practice this idea that God is more pleasurable than any other pleasure the world offers and more to be desired in power. I mean, talk about power. Infinite power works on my behalf. I don't have to be an Instagram, YouTube influencer. In my weakness, he is strong on my behalf. His filter changes. Let's look at verses 21 through 28. This is our last point, closeness to God. He says, my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, like an animal. Hey, animals, they're foolish. And like, if you love animals, I don't mean to offend you. I love animals too. They're delicious. sorry. The animals, like, well, even your pets, like, what are they looking for from you? Why are they still around? You feed them. You give them water. You give them shelter. You rub their bellies. Like, it's just, what do animals want? They look for what makes them survive and what makes them happy, what fulfills them. And Asaph's like, when I had this viewpoint, that was my view of you. I was just like an animal. Just like, okay, God, are you going to give me power? Are you going to give me safety? Are you going to give me comfort? Are you going to give me pleasure? I'm seeing it everywhere else, but here in you, God. And like, that was he's like, that's how I was relating to you through this crisis. And I'm so grieved about that, because that's not how God works. He's like, I was looking for all of God's stuff and not actually God. It's like going to my wife and like, hey, if you feed me and make sure the house is clean and, you know, do my laundry and, you know, take care of the kids and all that stuff, awesome, thank you. Any of that slips, sorry, you know? And it's this, instead of, no, I go to my wife, I want her. I want her. All of that stuff can go away, you know? But it's her that I want, and that's how it is with God. It's him that we need to want. And that's where the fulfillment's found. Not when you look to him to give you stuff, you'll miss out on the entire point of everything. So he finds the answer to life's problems. He doesn't just find the answer to life's problems in God, but he finds the meaning and the sweetness and the fullness of life itself in the presence of God. He says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And we've got three things. These are the three things that God does for us. You hold me by my right hand. He holds us. You will guide me with your counsel. He guides us. And afterward, receive me to glory. He receives us. It's interesting, the tenses of these verbs in Hebrew, it's kind of a progression. In some translations would say, you've taken hold of me. You grabbed my hand. You saved me. And now you guide me through this life. You guide me now. And then later on, you're going to receive me into glory. I'm going to spend eternity in just unhindered communion with you. And that's going to be awesome. And that's what he looks forward to. He reminds me of Romans 8. Verses 29 through 30, it says, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of the Son, so he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified." This is God grabbing us by the hand through justification, through saving us, through calling us. And he guides us through this life. He conforms us into the image of his Son. And then he said, "In whom he justified, these he also glorified." And I love that glorified is in the past tense there, because it's just Paul saying it's as good as done. He will receive you to glory. You are secure in Christ if you've put your faith in him. And that's what God does for us. And Asaph sees it and he's blown away. And he's like, that's life right there. Forget the idols of man. That's life. And then he goes further in verses 25 through 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none." Look at this. This is a strong statement. "There is none upon earth that I desire besides you." The NEB translates verse 25, "And having thee, I desire nothing else on earth." I have you, nothing else matters. "My flesh and my heart." So this is what God is to us. He's our desire, the first one. "I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength. He is our strength of my heart and my portion. He is our portion forever. I find life and vitality in God. I find all my satisfaction, my portion, everything I need in him. I desire nothing beside him." And here's really where the Lord started getting at me and just breaking me. Do I wake up in the morning craving God? Like, oh, I just can't wait. No, like, and I was grieved and I was vexed in my mind, and I realized I've been foolish and ignorant for the majority of my Christian life because I don't wake up craving God. And I'm not, you know, driving home from something. I just can't wait to get back in his presence. And coming here to church, thinking, I can't wait to just pour out my heart with God's people and just on my face before him. I don't just like crave that, desire him above all else. John 6, Jesus has a habit of saying really offensive things. And so his disciples are with him. And I just always imagine him like, he gets a crowd of people, and his disciples are like, "I just hope he doesn't say anything weird. We could use the following right now. Like, that dude's rich. We could use his money." You know, that's what Judas is thinking, right? And he's like, "Just don't say anything weird, Jesus." And then he's like, "Oh, yeah, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your father and your mother," or something like that. And the disciples are like, dang it. But they weren't. They didn't think this way. I would have. You know, but here's one of those instances. Jesus is like, "Oh, if you want eternal life, you have to eat my body and drink my blood." Everyone's like, what? You know, what just happened? And it says in verse 66 of John 6, "From that time, many of his disciples, they went back. They walked with him no more." This guy's nuts. I can't do this. This is too hardcore. And then Jesus said to the 12, as he looks at them, he's like, "You want to go? Do you also want to go away? You have an out. I know it's hard. I know this isn't easy. I know I require a lot of commitment from you." And Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. You've come to believe and know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's our desire. Charles Wesley wrote from his deathbed. He wrote a hymn dictated this to his wife. He wrote a hymn about verses 25 and 26. "In age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." the sweetness of, I just desire God. I know I risk kind of negating everything I've said, but as far as like time wasters, I like superheroes. You guys know this. You know, I'm into it. I like the movies and stuff. I have a healthy relationship, don't worry, you know, with the whole thing, aside from a few bobbleheads in my office. But so the biggest, like, superhero event ever was Avengers Endgame. Anyone see Avengers Endgame? A couple of you. No, I saw it, don't worry. Twice. So I told you, I risk negating everything I've said about time wasters. It's okay, though. So when it came out, you know, it was like opening night, and I didn't expect to go see it in theaters. I wasn't like, you know, that crazy about it. I was like, oh, just wait, you know, till whatever it comes out, you know. And but my dad had like these tickets for opening night in Hollywood, so you know, I took Mike Tiemann with me, and we went and saw it. It was an experience. I'm like, you know, it's just, in one sense, I was like, oh, my fellow nerds, they get me, you know? In another sense, I'm like, oh, that man is dressed as Spider-Man, and that looks really uncomfortable, and it's making me really uncomfortable. And there's, so people are they're dressed up, and so during the final battle scene of this movie, there's just crazy stuff happening, right? And it's just the cheers, yeah, like the theater erupts with people dressed like wizards, like standing up and like just, yeah, like literally like a Super Bowl touchdown was just scored, like just freaking out. By the end of the movie, there was I kid you not, a grown man next to me weeping, not crying, weeping, like sobbing, like I heard him sobbing. I was like, this is a little too much. but here's where my heart was grieved. Is that it was one of the most passionate worship services I've ever been to. And like I don't want to come down hard on us. I run the risk of, like, I'm your worship pastor. I'm so like, yeah, the next time I lead worship, you guys better be really into it. I want cheers. I want weeping. I want kneeling. You know, I'm not trying to do this to you, but I do want you to see, because the Lord broke my heart with this. Do you crave me? Do you desire me? Would you weep over your sin and over the sweetness of what I've done for you? Would you lift your hands and sing at the top of your lungs? Are you just so excited, more than a stupid movie or a football game or whatever it is, to come into my presence and be with me and just to spend time in your office in the morning on your knees just worshiping me? Do you want it that as badly as you want anything else, Joel? And he just broke me with that. It's like, I've never been in a worship service like that exciting. And so if we had a non-believer who walked into that, and then they came to one of our church services and they walked out, which one would they say is the worship experience? Who worshiped that day? You know, I don't see your hearts. I'm staying away from that because it's not my job. It's not my role. All I'm saying is what I saw in myself, and what I wanted for me, and what I want for this church. Because you guys are my family, I want to experience this with you, the goodness, the sweetness of God. Here's our response to God in verses 27 through 28. Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it's good for me to draw near to God. So we draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God. I put my trust in him that I might declare all your works. Our response to God is that we desire him, we trust him, and we declare his good works. That should be our response. I love in draw near there in the Hebrew, it's actually not a verb, it's a noun. So it's like the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is good for me. That's the best place to be. Do I actually live like that and experience like that? James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Do you get the gravity of that? The almighty creator of the universe. I haven't for so long. And lest you feel I'm bearing down on you, you have no idea how many times I was distracted during just the preparation of this sermon. How crazy is that? How many times I ended up watching, you know, Vince Carter's top 10 dunks or something, like as a little Brit, and I'm just like, how could I? I'm so distracted, God, I'm sorry. It's just like this constant repentance, and I just want to leave you with a few like just practical tips of what I've done is too. And at the risk of sounding extreme, I'm like, well, distraction gets kind of extreme with me. Sin is kind of extreme with me. It's not light with me. And so, like, it's, and my wife is really good at this. She discipled me in this for sure. I bought an alarm clock. That was step one for me. I bought an alarm clock. I'm like, it's not going to be, I'm going to wake up, roll over, and touch the phone. So my phone's out in the dining room, and I have an alarm clock, and it's like, that way my first thought does not have to be, what's on the phone? And that's just, this is because all I'm doing, guys, is what is making me not crave God? What is junk food that I'm consuming too much of that I just need to put aside and start replacing that with, okay, maybe the first thing I do is cry out to God in the morning, Lord, I need you again. Lord, I need you again. You know, of course I'm human. So I wake up in the morning and where do I go first? I go to that dining room and I touch my phone and I look at what's there. So I'm like, okay, that didn't work fully. So I reset my notifications. I see three notifications on my phone every morning. One is a reminder to do my reading plan. The other is the YouVersion, the Bible app verse of the day. The other is a reminder for me to unload the dishwasher for my wife. So those are the three reminders. I wake up, those are the first things I see in my phone. And then it was social media. I realized it was more than 50 minutes for me, I think. I just, you know, what's on Facebook? All right, what's on Instagram? What's going on here? What is this? And I was just letting that just, it was just mind-numbing. It was nothing. It's like nothingness, like eating cotton candy. And I was, I had an impulse to like check it, check the email, check whatever, before, like greater than my impulse to be with God. So I deleted the Facebook and Instagram apps from my phone. I just got rid of them. And then I discovered I can still access them through Safari. You see what an addict, like. So I just, this week, I don't know, ask me in 6 months how this is going. I know I run the risk of saying I'm doing all these great things now, and you know, and I'm not telling you this is your problem, this is how I've dealt with it, if you need these tips, whatever. But I just deleted my accounts. You know, and Facebook still tries, they're like, all right, we'll hold on to it for 30 days in case, you know, so I'm in the 30-day trial period of a junkie. But I just deleted the account. I'm like, I just don't need it, you know? And Joel, that's extreme. Well, I'm sorry. Distraction was getting extreme for me. And I extremely need to want to be in God's presence. I need to fix this problem in my life. We have a worship problem. And so I got rid of the things, and there's all the concerns and all the questions you'd probably think of, like, well, how do you keep up with friends and family? And, you know, you're a missionary. How do you do your updates and let people know? And how do you connect with other people? And you know what, I'll have to figure it out. And that's not to say I'll never get back on because I need to for some reason. And I'm going to pray the Lord sanctifies that at that point. And he leads me beyond this. But for right now, you know, I don't have any games on my phone. I'm done with it. I'm done with all that. I can't do it anymore. And ask me in 6 minutes. I know myself. So this isn't a, you know, Joel stepped at us big. I'm just telling you what the things I've had to do to respond. I'll invite the worship team up now. You guys can head up now. And what I want us to do, because this thing examined me. Prepping this sermon, and I was like, that hurts. The whole time I'm prepping, that hurts. This hurts, right? It's good. It's a good pain. It hurts, though. It's like working out, you know, your legs are killing you, and not that I know what that's like, but it's like, this hurts, you know? This is so painful, like just seeing these blind spots in my life and these things that I'm like, I don't crave you, God. I want you. I've just been kind of wanting your stuff, and I've been drawn away by every other blip and noise and banner and distraction and I just give it all up to you, God. And it's so convicting, and my prayer is that nothing I've said, none of my tips, it might be helpful for you, that's not, but it's the word of God and the spirit of God's moving in your heart right now saying, what can I do to crave you better, God? And how to realize what I'm missing out. I'm missing out on the point of Christian life, of walking with Jesus, craving and loving and drawing near to his presence. And so, You know, our prayer team will be back there. I'll sit in the front. If you guys need, you know, if you want to pray with me, you're welcome to do that. Any of our pastors, you just the person next to you, they get prayer. I'm just straight. You don't have to tell me what it is, you know. Maybe a million things. I don't think he's in here. One of our youth was in here. I mentioned, like, maybe it's you have to chuck out the TV. And he's like, what? You know, like, for everyone to see. But maybe if you cancel your Netflix account, whatever it is, deal with it. Deal harshly with it. It has dealt harshly with you. Deal harshly with it back. And so get prayer. Get accountability for it. Get accountability. Spouses are good for that. I know if I ask my wife fully, she'll be on me, and she'll do that. She's been on me anyway, you know. So, yeah, get the accountability. Get the prayer. Get with the Lord and give it up to him right now. The other thing is, you may be missing out on this, not just because you're distracted, but because you don't know the Lord. Or maybe you've just walked away from him. And you're like, I don't crave the sweetness of his presence, and I don't. And my hope is you've seen, not through anything I said, but through his word, through the Spirit, Holy Spirit working in you right now, that he draw you to himself or back to himself. Because you're wasting time with more than just Facebook and social media. You're just wasting the entire meaning of life. If you don't know Jesus, or if you've walked away from him, I'm begging you to draw back near to him and see the goodness and the sweetness of who he is. Don't miss out on life. Be distracted by just vain things. They disappear. They're a vapor. They're gone in a second. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Father, I'm sorry. You want to spend time with me. You want me to run to you each and every morning and to crave you and to desire you. And you're the only fulfillment and satisfaction that life offers. It's you, Lord. And I've ran from that. I still get distracted from that. I got distracted from that just this morning, God. It's this constant battle. And I just pray that your Spirit would be strong in us and win. God, I pray for passionate service at worship at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. I pray we'd be a people who cry out to you. You don't hold back, Lord, for any reason. Lord, help us to desire you, to want your nearness, God. I pray for everyone in this room who doesn't know you. God, everyone in this room who's ran from you. I know there are a few in here, God. I give them to you. They're in your hands. I pray, Lord, just like I've had to repent so many times and turn from sin and stupidity, I pray you do the same for them that you've done for me. I pray you'd rescue people out of the grip of Satan, Lord, who are just bound to distraction and sin, and lead them to you. Church, if any of you find yourself in that place this morning, I just want to ask you to get prayer. We have a prayer room open right across the bridge. Go there. Talk to us. We're here for you. We love you. We want to help you see a way through this, but there's no way through this if you don't want to draw near to God. God, I'm asking that you would draw near to them first. Please take the first step. Please initiate, Father, in your love. You died. You've already done the work, God. Rescue hearts this morning. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. May you accept our worship right now as an offering, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.